were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." So, Father, as we have heard from you already through the gifting of your word, we ask that you would continue to speak to us. Father, I pray for clarity of my own heart and mind and submission to your word and what I should say. I pray, Father, that you'd be with each of us to give us ears to hear what we need to hear. For those who need to be encouraged, to be encouraged. To those who need to cast down pride, Father, that they will repent. Father, that those who are guilty of continuing on in willful unbelief, that even today they might cry unto Jesus to forgive them now and forever. And so, Father, would you glorify yourself in the time that we have to meditate upon your word? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And you may be seated. The title of today's sermon, "Have I Sinned the Unpardonable Sin?" does sometimes come up in counseling. Does sometimes come up in a moment of transparency when an individual is under conviction, perhaps, of a particular sin, or they're just in one of those dark nights of the soul, and they're wondering, and I really don't think that I can improve upon the pastoral advice that J.C. Ryle gave to his congregation at the end of the 1800s as he's preaching to them, and he says this: "But those who are troubled about it," that would be having sinned the unpardonable sin, he says, "but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it." So if you're here this morning and you are greatly concerned that you have committed the unpardonable sin, let me encourage you that because you are concerned is probably great evidence that you have not committed it. But we need to talk about that. This does not end the lesson after that one quote. Let's look at the passage that we're looking at this morning and see if we can flesh this out, see some other moments of good news that Jesus gives us in this passage. And as we do so, let's begin with the unreasonable accusation. The unreasonable accusation. Of course, the accusation is brought to us by the scribes who have come to spy out Jesus from Jerusalem. They have no doubt heard of this wandering rabbi who had been doing miracles and teaching about the kingdom of God having come, who dares to say that he is able to forgive sins of men. I mean, who is that but God? We've already covered that, right? So they've heard him. And what the immediate context is, as we look at Matthew and as we can look at Luke, Jesus has healed a man from a spirit that left him deaf and mute. So he has healed a man who had a spirit. So he cast out a spirit that was making an individual both deaf and mute. And when he did so, the scribes attribute the power that Jesus has over the demons to a demonic power. He does this because he's in league with Satan. He's in league with, he's an agent of Satan. Now, the last time that we were in Mark together, it was bad enough that his family had come and sort of insinuated that Jesus had gone mad a little bit. That he was out of his mind. That was the accusation that his family members had as they sought to bring him back home again. But one perhaps can recover from a little bit of sunstroke and not thinking straight. But these scribes are accusing him not of just being a little confused or delusioned. They are accusing him of being evil. He is possessed by Beelzebul, which is another name for the prince of the demons, or prince of the Baals. He is possessed by Baal himself, by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. Now, Jesus, this is not a new accusation that the religious rulers made against this those during this particular time frame. They said the same thing of John the Baptizer. In Matthew 11:18, we're told that Jesus was defending John, and he says this for John the Baptizer, not his disciple. John the Baptizer came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So those who are against the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus, this is a common slur against their activity. Now notice that Jesus confronts the scribes. So in verse 23, when he says, "And he called them to him," or he called them to himself, who's the them? He's calling the scribes who are making this illogical and certainly unreasonable accusation. He called them to himself in order to straighten them out. And he did so in a parable. Now remember that a parable is a particular genre of literature which is generally said to press one main point. Now, the parables are not meant to, like allegories, where every single individual represents something else and each line is a moral lesson itself. A parable is given in the times of Jesus to make one main point. And the one main point that Jesus is making is, you're ridiculous. How can Satan be divided against himself? Your accusation has no merit. That's the main point that Jesus is making. And so he does this. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And some of you might be thinking, well, didn't we study that in U.S. history? Didn't Lincoln say something like that? Lincoln was getting his words of wisdom from the Scripture. The biblical imagery that was there. A nation cannot stand if it is divided against itself. A kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. Houses, homes cannot stand if they are divided. They're going to crumble. They're going to just implode upon themselves. But in the midst of what Jesus is pointing out, in the main idea, in the midst of their nonsensical argument, he does acknowledge some truths here. The first one, I don't have these on an outline for you. There's just three. So if you want to write down A, B, C, then I'll try to give them slowly to you. The first one is this, that there is a Satan to be acknowledged. Jesus did not say that their imagery was unreasonable, but rather their logic. Jesus does validate for us that there really is an entity named Satan. The word Satan itself means the accuser, the adversary. And he is the adversary of God from the very beginning. And when we see his coming onto the scene in terms of the written word in Genesis chapter 3. Cotton Mather, one of the original American Puritan said this, that there is a devil is a thing doubted by no one except those who are under his influence. That there is a devil is a thing doubted by none but such as those who are under his influence. So we do not doubt. Jesus affirms that there is a Satan. But there's more that Jesus does reveal in this one-point parable that he gives. Just as there is a kingdom of God, there is also a kingdom of Satan. Jesus references this. Satan's kingdom cannot be divided amongst itself. And why do I say that Satan has a kingdom? Because Scripture says it. And this is why I've given you a number of scriptures for you to be able to go home and look up. But let me give you just a few. So in John 12:31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Jesus again says in the Gospel of John, concerning judgment, the ruler of this world is judged. The disciple of Jesus, John, writes in his first letter, chapter 5, "We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So yes, Satan does have a particular kind of reign in this earth, but it is limited. You go no further than the book of Job and see that God limits the power, the activity of Satan here on the earth. There is a kingdom of God. There is also a kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God has angels, seraphim and cherubim and Gabriel, and there are also servants of Satan. We read of them, say, in Ephesians 5, those, or even Romans 8, forces and principalities, or in the Old Testament in Daniel, we read of demonic angels that have responsibility over a region. Satan and his kingdom are real, and we do a disservice to our understanding of the condition of the world when we negate that. Some of the reason why we see what we see in this fallen world that just doesn't seem to make any sense to those who are thinking with the mind of Christ is because there are many who are indeed deceived and unknowingly, some of them, serving the kingdom of Satan. Paul even tells Timothy this. And I think, I don't remember it's 1st or 2nd Timothy, but it's at the end of chapter 2, or whichever of those, it's 2 or 3, sorry, where he's giving advice to Timothy about how he conducts himself when he is dealing with those who oppose him or oppose those members of the church who are causing strife. And he says, they don't know it or not, but they are actually captive to Satan. So some of what we experience in this fallen world is the reality that Satan is at work. Maybe we should get quickly to the third point, though. See under this. That there is a Satan is to be acknowledged. Just as there is a kingdom of God, there is also a kingdom of Satan. But see is where we need to camp. Satan is not Christ's equal. He is not Christ's equal in essence, as the Mormons teach, for they teach that both Jesus and Satan are brothers of equal value and essence, and that the reason why Lucifer is upset at Jesus is because God the Father chose Jesus' plan of salvation rather than Lucifer's. That is not biblical teaching. Satan is a created being. He was an angel who got too full of himself with pride and resisted the rule and authority of God the Father. And therefore he was cast down. Satan is not Christ's equal. Christ is the one who has created all things. That there is nothing that has been made that wasn't made through him. Satan himself is a created being. we see in this passage that Christ, in some form or fashion, has already mastered Satan while he's on the earth. Hence, he is able to bind Satan's servants because Christ has come into Satan's house, the world, and is letting loose the bondage that people are feeling according to Satan's rule. Christ is even in this moment, in this passage, conquering some of the territory that Satan has. He's going to become even more victorious over the reign of Satan as he's victorious over death and sin at the cross. So when you begin to have a conversation, you're beginning to do some Bible study about Satan, do not move to fearfulness. As you hide yourself in Christ, you are victor even over Satan because Christ has won the victory for you. Indeed, search the Scriptures for the fullness of the doctrine, but always bring it to the cross where Satan is defeated. Again, just because Satan exists does not make him equal to God. Satan destroys. Jesus delivers. There in verse 27, he makes the remark that he has plundered and is plundering the house of Satan. Christ is already victorious over the domain of darkness, in that he delivers this man who was inhabited by a deaf and mute spirit. Jesus casts him out. And in fact, I think it's in Matthew, he says that he does so with the mere finger of God. The demons are not to be feared. In Colossians 2, verse 15, we're told that Jesus came and disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, then, Pastor Ken, how do you explain that Satan's still active? He's only active for a little while. And then he will be judged and condemned forever as he and all those who follow after him will be cast into the lake of fire. It is like the old story. I think I may have told this before, and you may have heard it from another pastor. It's not original to me, of the missionary in Africa who came home one day and found a large python in his hut, to which he took out his pistol and shot the python in the head. And as he walked out of the hut, the villagers were still concerned because they could hear the thrashing about. Perhaps you did not kill him. And the missionary was confident, oh, he is dead. Though he gives his last throes of violence, he is dead. Satan is defeated. Though he gives indeed his last throes of violence on this earth, he is already judged by Christ on the cross. There is victory to be had over Satan in the here and in the now, and victory to come. Victory over Satan is not positive thinking. That's just self-deception. Victory over Satan comes when we run to Christ. He is the victor over Satan. We must remember 1 John 4:4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, speaking of the antichrists, the agents of Satan, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Now, having said that, am I in any way encouraging you to go on some sort of Satan hunt or demon safari? No. Nowhere in Scripture does it give us the marching orders to do that. But as we take the gospel out, as we do indeed charge the gates of hell with the gospel message, do not be surprised when there might be those who oppose you and the message of hope that you give in Jesus Christ. They are perhaps unknown to themselves, agents of Satan, rejecting, refusing, resisting the message of Christ. So, there is this unreasonable accusation that Jesus does what he does by the power of Satan. And Jesus shows it for the illogic that it is, and yet at the same time gives us some words of hopefulness regarding the reality of Satan and his, of course, judgment and demise. But then Jesus shifts the focus in 28, having quickly discharged the accusation. He then moves on to verse 28, and he gains the attention of the hearers by saying, truly, or maybe your translation says, amen, let it be so, what is ready to follow. or verily, your translation may say. So it's a linguistic catching of the ear. Truly, I say to you. All right. So he's getting ready to talk about the unpardonable sin. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men. Can we just pause there for a second? Do you hear the bombastic words of hope that Jesus just uttered? Let me read them again. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. There is not one that God is still holding against you and over your head as you claim faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All sins may be forgiven in Christ. For those of you who have sensitive hearts and you're just constantly roiled with wonders, can God really forgive me? Hear Jesus, the one who hung on the cross for you. All sins will be forgiven the children of men. But there's a but in the passage, Pastor Ken. I get it. That's where we're going. But let's not skip too quickly over the good news. All sins can be forgiven. All your mutterings under your breath against others and against God, all your sinful, lustful thoughts and deeds, all your neglect of God, all your neglect of love towards others, all your sins indeed could be forgiven. Have you murdered in this place? In your heart? Even with your hands? It can be forgiven. Have you committed adultery, either with your body or in your mind? It can be forgiven. Have you resisted the authority of parents? Have you resisted the authority of those who rule over us? It can be forgiven. Have you resisted the authority of God? It can be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. And not based on anything that you and I have done. It is in the work of Christ that indeed he takes upon himself, as John the Baptizer said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies that they utter. Now, what's this word blasphemy? We need to sort of define our terms here. Blasphemy is simply a slanderous word toward God. You could sin by saying horrible things about God. And even that can be forgiven. How merciful is our God? Somebody says something slanderous against me, and every time I see them for a while, even though in my heart, in my head, I know I'm supposed to forgive them, you know what's happening the next time I see them on the street. That's the person who said that about me. But God, the mercy of God, he's willing to forgive those who slander his name. Even blasphemy is able to be forgiven. But now here's where this question of the unforgivableness or the unpardonableness of sin begins to come into definition. Those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never have forgiveness. So just as bright, as joyful, as hopeful as that first phrase is, all sins will be forgiven, so too is dark and desperate this phrase, never to be forgiven. So what would we consider blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? In short, what the scribes and the Pharisees are guilty of, is attributing Jesus' work to an evil spirit rather than a Holy Spirit. by looking at the activity of Jesus and counting it as evil and unrighteous instead of counting it as righteous and needed. If it's unrighteous, according to the scribes and the Pharisees, if I can mark it as unrighteous, then I can reject it. But if it is righteous, then I better yield to it. And so their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the blasphemy against the power of the Holy Spirit to be the one empowering Jesus Christ in ministry, giving him a holy, godly power over the dark domain. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is looking at Christ, saying unrighteous, ridiculous, rejectable. To deny God's Spirit at work through Christ and to do so on an ongoing basis. Even now, if you're still sort of making up your mind about Jesus and then you've been unconvinced and you have been resisting the Spirit's work to announce Jesus as the embassy of the ambassador of heaven, the God the Son to come and to take away sins, even today, If the Holy Spirit should convict you of your sinfulness and your need of someone to help you stand before a holy God, even today, if you call upon Christ, if He gives you a change of heart and gives you a change of mind where now you see Jesus and all His loveliness, now He is the name you do not wish to dishonor, but His is the name of to be able to honor, today may be a day of salvation. But if you continue on rejecting Christ, and accounting His work as a work of a madman, of a fool, of satanic forces, then you will never be forgiven. There is no forgiveness for one who will not hear and heed the Holy Spirit say, "This is the Son of God." If your concept of Jesus is that He was a good man, you will never be forgiven of any of your sins. If your concept of Jesus was that He was a warm, friendly guy who was an example of how we should lead our lives, you will never be forgiven any of your sins. Even if you think that Jesus was perhaps a great prophet and messenger from God, you will never be forgiven any of your sins. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is to show you that Jesus is the Son of God, the only mediator between God and man, and on Him alone your eternity rests. When you say yes to that, and you admit your needfulness for that kind of Savior, then you are able to be forgiven of your sins. When you are in line with what the work of the Holy Spirit is. Now, was Jesus a great teacher? He certainly was, but we've seen already in this short Gospel of Mark, His main point was to teach as to who He is so that He might deliver out of the domain of darkness and into the eternal kingdom of God. His teaching was to support His ministry of who He is and what He would do. Is Jesus, to those who cling to Him, a friend of sinners? And in Him we do find comfort and strength in our days? Yes, but Jesus did not come into the world to be friendly to sinners in their sinfulness when they never repent. Jesus draws near as the friend of sinners to warn them and receive them as they repent. Even this passage, Jesus is being very merciful. He does not say directly to the scribes, "You will never be forgiven." But He gives them this warning. You continue down this path and your sentence is already written. You continue to resist the work of the Holy Spirit. You continue to ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to evil and you will never have forgiveness. The unpardonable sin is not a rejection by God of us because of some single act or word, but the continual ongoing rejecting of the work of the Holy Spirit to magnify Christ. How do I know? How do you know that, Pastor Ken? How do you know that it's never too late? It's never too late till we breathe our last. That I will admit. But while we have breath, and someone else is going to say that after me in just a moment, I look at Jesus' family. In the passage that's sort of intermingled with this, I've pulled them apart so that we could see the reaction of the family, so we could see the reaction of the scribes. But in this passage here, chapter 3, where there's intermingled this unbelieving atmosphere of the family members of Jesus, yet we know they come to faith. Yet we know that Mary is with the other believers in the upper room as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be given. She's not the center of attention. She's on her knees like everybody else, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ. We know that the brothers, at least two of the brothers who came out to whisk Jesus away and to take him back home, both James and his other half-brother Jude, that they became believers after this episode. As long as there's breath, there's hope. But if we die, continuing to ascribe Jesus to satanic forces or deceptive forces, or that Jesus was a liar, or that Jesus was a man, or Jesus was just a normal man, then we will die in our sins, and there is no other opportunity for forgiveness. For it is destined for man, says the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9. It is destined for man to die once. So there is no such thing as Christian reincarnation. It's just a satanic teaching. Just as it is destined for man to die but once and then the judgments, not the second chance. We begin to follow after Christ. We begin to yield to the teaching of the Spirit as to who He is and our needfulness of Him. We begin to lead our lives following after His footsteps in the here and now. It is possible for us to sin and to grieve the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. But think about Peter, who betrays Jesus. We always think of Judas as betraying, and he did, and he does, but he does not turn back to God. He is lost in his despair and hangs himself. But Peter, though he betrays him three times on the night, yet he is heartbroken and repents and turns to God, and Christ restores. No, the ones who are to be attached to the activity of Satan are the scribes themselves. Over in Hebrews 12, 24, he calls them, "You brood of vipers." Now think of your biblical imagery. Who's associated with the snake? Satan. Genesis 3. And so Jesus turns the table. You accuse me of being in league with Satan. You are the ones who are the brood of vipers. When you reject, resist, thwart the activity in the name of Jesus, you are putting yourself in league with Satan. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. But as I said, Jesus does not tell them that they've already reached that point. But if they go on, there is a point in which there is no forgiveness and no opportunity. It is a merciful warning to them. Imagine that. There they are, accusing him of being in league with Satan, that he's empowered by demonic forces. That's how he's doing what he's doing. What's Jesus' response? A loving warning. You are not correct, and if you keep this way, there is no forgiveness. He doesn't cut them off. He doesn't kill them in the moment, though he could have. He doesn't pronounce their eternal condemnation in the moment, but he gives them a friendly, loving warning. If you stay in this direction, there is no forgiveness. I love what Warren Wiersbe said on this passage. That's why I'm going to read a little bit longer paragraph from him. The only sin today that God cannot forgive is the rejection of His Son. When the Spirit of God convicts the sinner and the Spirit reveals the Savior, the sinner may resist the Spirit and reject the witness of the Word of God, but that does not mean he has forfeited all his opportunities to be saved. If he will repent and believe, God can still forgive him. Even if the sinner so hardens his heart that he seems to be insensitive to the pleadings of God, so long as there is life, there is hope. Only God knows if and when any deadline has been crossed. You and I must never despair for any sinner. And some of you are sitting here and you're looking at loved ones, siblings, parents, children, friends. And in your hearts, you're wondering, have they gone too far? Hear what I believe are the theologically correct words of Wiersbe, even as he meditates upon Christ's words, as long as they have breath. But do not abuse those of you who may be too comforted by those words. You've been investigating Jesus. You've been convicted from time to time. The Holy Spirit is showing you who Christ is, and you've been resisting for a bit, and you think, well, I've still got breath. But how many more breaths do you know that you have? Well, what did David say to Jonathan? There is but a step between me and death. None of us knows what tomorrow brings, says the Scripture in the book of James. And also in the book of Proverbs. Do not delay abusing the kindness and mercy of God that He has given you this number of days, that therefore He is beholden to you to give you X more number of days. Today is the day of your salvation. Do not harden your hearts. While there is breath, there is hope. But when there is no breath, all hope is gone. So this morning, I want to encourage you, those of you who are here in the room and those of you who are perhaps watching on the internet, maybe it would be better not to ask the question, have I sinned the unpardonable sin? But instead, the question ought to be asked, am I now sinning the unpardonable sin? A past sin turned to Christ can be forgiven. But the ever-present sin of not turning to Christ cannot be forgiven. Let us not ask, have I sinned it? But rather, am I now sinning it? And will I go on sinning it? Hear the good news that Jesus proclaims. All sins will be forgiven. Any who come to Him. But are those who refuse Him, no forgiveness. For there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. He alone is the way, the truth, and life, and only through Him may we come to the Father. Let's pray.